When you live in Africa and you are confronted by a rainbow nation with a diversity of cultures, living in close proximity to one another, you have to reach both cultures at the same time. And so God has been stretching us, especially over the last 5 years, and in particular, I suppose more than anything, in the last 2.5 years. With Julie's illness, of course, that has complicated things, but God has opened up such a door for us that we've had to walk in. So we're feeding kids. We're helping, assisting with a safe house to rescue abused women and children. The reason we feed the kids is because of the HIV pandemic. We are involved in a skills development center to help try and make the people that we're reaching in the community employable. And yet we're committed to discipleship, evangelism, committed to training men for ministry, committed to establishing Bible-believing churches. And we're doing all of that all at the same time by God's grace. Well, we're not doing anything very well, but God, by his mercy and his grace, has allowed us to be used more than we deserve. But thank you for your partnership through all of these years. You have been a part of our ministry since 1984 or 1985. That's a long time. Now, I know your pastor's been here, for 40 years? So we're catching up to you. But we're grateful. Thank you. We love you folks and appreciate this opportunity to bring you into the Word of God tonight. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm not accustomed to confessing my sins publicly. Well, after all, I hardly know you. But I want you to know that I've arrived at a point in my life and ministry when at last I understand that I am completely out of my depth. I've come to realize more than ever of my desperate need for God's wisdom and power. Regrettably, it's taken me more than 50 years to reach this conclusion. Julie, however, has been telling me this every morning for the past 28 years, that is, that I'm completely out of my depth, as she kicks me out of bed and tells me to go to work, but apparently I'm a little dull of hearing. I confess that I am intimidated by God's call on my life as a believer to testify of him in my modern-day culture. I'm overwhelmed by the responsibility of taking the gospel message both to the up-and-outers and to the down-and-outers in my culture. I confess that I feel more comfortable around people just like me. I am completely out of my depth. For most of our married life, Julie and I have served the Lord as church-planting missionaries in South Africa. God has graciously used us in spite of ourselves. Everything we did in his power and wisdom has been blessed with eternal results. Everything else, well, I suppose we can consider all of that to be wood, hay, and stubble to be burned in the fire. Far too often, I have been guilty of either rushing ahead of God or of avoiding opportunities he places before me. So I confess to you tonight that when it comes to life and ministry, I am completely out of my depth. Please understand, it's not as if I came to Christ last week or last year. He saved me when I was just 15 years old. I grew up in the city of Harare, in the small African nation of Zimbabwe. I'm a fifth-generation African. My family was nominally Christian, which means we never went to church. I grew up accepting that God existed and that Jesus Christ, his Son, paid for the sins of mankind on a cross. But I wasn't saved. I wasn't converted to Christ until church-planting missionary Mark Blackwell shared the gospel with me in 1976. I confessed my sin and was born again that day by the Spirit of God. I was called of God to preach the gospel a year later. And since then, I have stayed committed to the ministry that God has called me to, a mission to preach to my own people, Africans. And together with my faithful wife, we have served the Lord all of our married life. Please believe me when I say that we have attempted to live fully surrendered lives and that we have tried to walk obediently in the Spirit. We have never deliberately plotted to doing ministry in our own strength and wisdom. Yet somehow when I reflect on my life, I confess that pride and personal ambition have sometimes kept me from being under the complete control of the Spirit of God. And it has taken me many years to admit that I am completely out of my depth. I recently came across this testimony of an author who apparently shares my disability. Here's how he put it. "Personally, I have forsaken being in charge of my own life. This is my greatest form of self-denial. Now I'm committed to following Jesus, asking him to create ministry in front of me so I can enter in. Learning his ways as a follower is a new but rewarding way to live. It is a special kind of life that must be chosen, and is filled with frustration because I keep taking back the control." Well, perhaps you share a similar testimony. Far too often we forge ahead in our own human wisdom and abilities, oblivious to God's leading, and then we wonder why God is not with us. If that's your story, if reaching your culture for Jesus Christ intimidates you, then perhaps the following biblical account will help to reshape your thinking. So come with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, back to the year 750 BC, in fact, in the city of Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat is on the throne, king of Judah. He's a good king, the son of Asa. During his reign, there was peace and prosperity because Jehoshaphat was a man of the book. More than anything, he wanted to do what God said, and God honored him for that commitment and made him great. At this time, the nation was experiencing a surprise attack from the southeast. Three nations were suddenly moving against Judah. They were Moab, Ammon, and the inhabitants of Mount Seir, or the Meunites. Without warning, these three armies crossed the Dead Sea. They were only 40 miles away, and the danger to Judah was very real. The news came to Jehoshaphat this way in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 2. "Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazaz on Tamar, which is in Gedi.'" Well, another day or two, and the enemy would be at the gates of Jerusalem. The statement in verse 2 sums it up. "There cometh a great multitude against thee." Well, that made it very personal. It's not just against Judah, not just against Jerusalem, but against the king himself, against Jehoshaphat. This was a true test of one man's faith in the time of crisis. So what will he do? He's completely out of his depth. Now, a man may do many things in a time of crisis. Some cover up, some give up, others panic, and many deny that they even have a problem. Well, verse 3 reveals the critical response of this king. "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord." Now, everything in this story turns on that fact. This was the decisive moment. You see, it's not the crisis that destroys men. It's what they do or don't do when the crisis hits. No one can escape a moment like this. The first few minutes, the first hours, the first days, the way you respond when your back is against the wall, that's when you discover what you're really made of. What would you do when your land is invaded? Get the guns? Call the army? Well, that would make sense, especially in this case, because Judah had a large, well-trained army. But not on this occasion. Jehoshaphat did something that, by human standards, makes absolutely no sense. He called a nationwide fast and asked the people to join him in Jerusalem for a prayer meeting. Now, that's ridiculous. Common sense says, don't waste time. There's a time to pray, and there's a time to fight. Now is the time to fight, Jehoshaphat. Not so. He chooses to pray. His prayer is recorded for us in verses 6 through 12 of this passage. And it stands as one of the greatest prayers in all of the Bible. Here's what he said. O Lord, God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade when they came out to the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, would you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Well, two things strike me about this prayer. There is enormous faith here, and there is profound simplicity. First of all, we see faith in God's character in verse 6, where he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen, and in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? There is clearly a confidence in who God is, his character. Jehoshaphat knows to whom he is praying. He understands in whom his faith stands. But we also see faith in God's promise. Verse 7. Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? Lord, don't you remember what you did, what you promised? You're not going to turn back on your promise now, are you? There's great confidence in the fact that what God had promised, he would deliver. But besides the tremendous faith that we see in this prayer, there is a profound simplicity that just amazes me. There's only one request. Verse 12, the first part. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? He prays an imprecatory prayer. He's not mincing any words here. He knows precisely what he's asking. There's also one complaint. Verse 11. Behold, I say how they reward us. Notice a little sarcasm in that? Oh, how they reward us. The nation should have killed them way back when, and now look what's happening. But there's also one confession, the last part of verse 12. For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. You know, you realize, don't you, that we tend to get all mixed up on this matter of prayer. We look on the outside, the form, the words, the length, whether we're standing or sitting, whether our eyes are open or shut, whether we phrase things in precisely the right way. But God looks on the inside. The faith, the sincerity, the honesty. He's not that interested in the outside. When he listens to our prayers, he looks at the heart. And it's obvious here that Jehoshaphat's heart was in the right place. Now, this isn't a very long prayer, but it saved a nation. It wasn't very complicated, but it got the job done. And the answer wasn't long in coming either. While the people were gathered in Jerusalem, the Lord spoke through a prophet named Jehaziel. And his message was simple. Take a look at verse 15. Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Now take a moment to consider that last phrase. The battle is not yours, but God's. Now isn't that the truth? I imagine Jehoshaphat was glad to hear that. And perhaps we need to be reminded of that this evening also. In the moment of crisis, our greatest danger is discouragement. We see the enemy all lined up against us, and it scares us to death. As for Julie and me, it seems as if our entire ministry has been marked by one crisis after another. We generally have felt behind the game in every respect. Inadequate to plant a church or to help motivate a church planting team. Ill-equipped to train men for ministry. Out of our depth in ministering across cultural boundaries. You know, it might have been while we were meeting with the former president of South Africa in his home several years ago, P.W. Botha, who is now with the Lord. Or maybe it's when we need to visit a poor widow in her shack in the township. She has nothing. In either situation, we've been in way above our heads. Now, the question constantly before us is, will we go in our own strength? Or will we go in God's power? You see, if this is our battle, then we're in real trouble. But if the battle is God's, we don't have to fight. We just simply need to take up our position. We simply must be where God wants us to be. Well, the prophet's final words are found in verse 17. Fear not. Nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Well, two things happen next. Jehoshaphat bowed down to the ground, and all the people of Judah fell to the ground and began to worship the Lord with him. And the Levites stood up and began to praise God with a loud voice. Now we get to the good part of the story. The next morning, the army of Judah begins to move against the enemy, but it's the strangest battle formation in history. Verses 20 and 21. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness. As they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Now can you imagine the sight? Here comes the army of Judah, thousands of men, armed to the hilt, ready for battle. Who's at the head? Not the scouts, not the archers, not the warriors, not the infantry, not the mighty men. The choir was leading the way. 20 beautiful voices this evening should be recorded. But they're going to stick you up front. Be warned. This was a bold and outrageous move. Either the singers would be killed in a great slaughter or God would come through. But this is God's battle. So the proper response is bold, faith-filled worship. What Jehoshaphat does here seems like nonsense to man, but it makes perfect God sense. Now, even though I fought for my country in the Rhodesian Air Force, God preserved me from seeing any active battle. He preserved me from that. But I understand that an eerie silence washes over a battlefield just before the first shot is fired. It's a tense, unnerving silence when all the world stops just before the roar of the guns. And in that silent moment, men gather their thoughts, they say their private prayers, and then prepare to die. And of course, everyone knows that nothing is more important in battle than achieving the element of surprise. If your enemy doesn't know that you're coming, perhaps the shock of the first assault will win the day. If you can hit him when he doesn't expect it, he'll be surprised and might even tuck tail and run. But the army of Judah gave up the element of surprise. Here they come down the road, led by the male chorus, singing at the top of their lungs. And they're not singing a patriotic hymn, Americans. They're not singing a love song, not a military march even, but it's a cry of praise to Almighty God. Praise the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. Praise the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. Over and over they sang, lifting their praise higher and higher. And no doubt the soldiers joined them, thundering the sound of praise across the parched hills towards Engedi. Well, this strategy seems ridiculous and even suicidal. But notice this. Something strange is happening in the enemy camp. As the men of Judah came closer, the sound of singing confused the Moabites and the Ammonites. Precisely what happened is unclear. The Bible simply says in verse 22, "And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten." Well, perhaps God sent His angels to join the battle. Perhaps He caused them to fall into their own traps and begin killing each other. Who knows? But once the killing started, there was no way to stop it. First, the Moabites and the Ammonites turned on the people of Mount Seir and killed them. Then the Moabites and the Ammonites began attacking each other. Meanwhile, the army of Judah kept on marching, all the time openly worshiping Jehovah. And then when they got to the high place overlooking the battlefield, all they saw were dead bodies. That's the sight that greeted them. A field full of corpses, dead men, as far as the eye could see. Thousands and thousands of dead men. Moabites, Ammonites, the inhabitants of Mount Seir, all dead, and not a one of them killed by the men of Judah. In their confusion, they'd killed each other. The vast army was no more. Now, the Bible is specific on this point. No one escaped. Think of that. Not even one survivor. Every man who came to fight died that day. The men of Judah never shot an arrow, never threw a spear. They didn't fight at all. They just marched out singing. And by the time they got to the battlefield, it was all over, just as God had said. Jehoshaphat defeats Moab and Ammon, and he didn't lift a finger. He didn't even break a sweat. Now, no general has had an easier battle than that. He didn't fire a shot, didn't lose a man. He didn't have time to get his uniform dirty. And he not only won the battle, but the entire battle was over before he got there. Now, that's not a bad day's work. Well, the rest of the story goes like this. It took them 3 days to carry off the plunder of the enemy, the uniforms, the equipment, and the weapons. On the fourth day, they had a praise gathering in the Valley of Baraka, which means Valley of Praise. And when they got back to Jerusalem, they had another praise gathering at the temple, this time with an Old Testament orchestra of harps, lyres, and trumpets. And when the other nations heard what had happened, they decided to leave the people of God alone. Well, the end of the story is in verse 30. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. Hey, listen, don't you long for that in your life? Don't you long for a life which is quiet and resting in God, allowing Him to lead? Don't you wish for success in ministries that take you completely out of your depth? Or as the author I quoted earlier put it, now I am committed to following Jesus, asking Him to create ministry in front of me so that I can enter in. But I see two applications in our text this evening. First of all, great things happen to us when we realize that we are completely out of our depth. The key to this victory is found at the end of Jehoshaphat's prayer. Verse 12, "For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us." Have you ever felt like that? But what a great place to be. If you are there right now, out of your depth, that is, don't despair. That's a good place to be. And God delights to step in on behalf of powerless people. You see, this whole story pictures our situation as believers in the world. We are always outnumbered, always outflanked, perpetually surrounded by duties, cares, hindrances, harassments, problems, and the entanglements of life. But it's so easy to have a false sense of security. Regrettably, I've often said things like, "Bring it on. I can take it." Or, "No worries, mate. I can handle it." Well, the thing I say probably most often to my wife is, "Hey, I've got it under control, don't panic." But we are all broken sooner or later. In the end, even the most powerful realize that they actually have no power at all. Just when we think we've got it all together, that's when life begins to fall apart. Until finally, we are forced to admit that we are, in fact, completely out of our depth. Did you know that Christian growth is the process of continually breaking your false security? And God does it by stripping from you the things in which you trust. Your health, your job, your money, your friends, your plans for the future, your career, your dreams, your children, your spouse. And in the end, even your reputation may lie in ruins. And God does it not to destroy you, but to take everything else away that you have nowhere else to go but to Him. That's what He did for Jehoshaphat, and that's what He does for all of us. And that's likely what He's doing for some of you right now. The things that you valued the most are slowly being taken from you. Your freedom, your wealth. But God, who seems now to be so cruel, actually loves you so much that He will not let you go until you trust in Him alone. Go back to the last phrase of Jehoshaphat's prayer again in verse 12. "Neither know we what to do," he said, "but our eyes are upon thee." Now that's where God wants you to be. Let's call that ground zero of the spiritual life. He will do whatever it takes, including bringing pain and disappointment into your life, if necessary, to bring you to that point. So the first application this evening that I see from this text is that great things happen to us when we realize that we are completely out of our depth, as did Jehoshaphat in this account. But there's a second application that I think is reasonable here. And here it is. The nurturing of worship is our only means of spiritual victory. Let me say it again. The nurturing of worship is our only means of spiritual victory. Now, once again, we come face to face with the reality that worship is not something that we do just 1 hour a week, nor is it simply a religious routine reserved for Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings. Worship is the believer's response to God as we turn to Him in our helplessness, when we are completely out of our depth. We don't worship enough. I don't worship enough. And that's why the story is so crucial to the proper understanding of worship. Look at all that was involved in worshiping God. Fasting, gathering, praying, standing, bowing, falling down, loud praising, praising and marching, singing and praising in the valley, praising at the temple, cheering, rejoicing, thanking, playing the harp, playing the lute, sounding out the trumpet. Now, you did a bunch of that tonight. But not just here. Worship is critical to our spiritual victory as believers, and we are to worship more. But notice this, they worshiped God before the crisis, they worshiped God during the crisis, and they worshiped Him after the crisis. Worship was not an event they attended. Worship has always been a way of life for the people of God. And God responded to their worship by giving them a fantastic victory. I don't believe that's coincidence here. And that's why verse 22 is so significant. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the enemy. Did you hear that? As they began to sing and to praise. That is, in the act of singing, while they were praising, in the midst of their worship, and as a response to it, God sent ambushes for their enemies, and their enemies were defeated. Praise wasn't the prelude to the battle. Praise was the battle. Worship wasn't the preparation for creating the strategy. Worship was the strategy. Well, let me make my meaning plain. When we worship, God's mighty power is unleashed on our behalf. Worship opens the door for God's delivering power to flow into our desperation and our intimidation. God is seeking men and women and boys and girls who will see their helplessness and worship Him anyway. Sometimes singing, sometimes praying, sometimes clapping, sometimes weeping, sometimes shouting, sometimes testifying, sometimes standing, sometimes kneeling, sometimes speaking, and sometimes keeping silence. Well, we can sum it up this way. When Jehoshaphat prayed, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you," he was really saying, "Lord, we are completely out of our depth. We're just a bunch of sorry losers, and if you don't help us, we're sunk." The older I get, the more I recognize that this is the true mission statement of my ministry and the ministry of others who attempt to do what I do. We are completely out of our depth. We're just a bunch of sorry losers, and if God doesn't help us, we're sunk. Apart from God's grace, that's all we are. Without God, we're out of our depth. We don't stand a chance. We don't have a thing to offer, and we don't even know what to do next. Sometimes I think the hardest job God has is to get His children to admit how desperately they need Him. So let me say it again, in case you missed it the first time. We are completely out of our depth. Apart from the grace of God, I own up to the truth that in me, that is in my flesh, there is nothing good at all. Whatever talent I possess, whatever good I have accomplished, the power to do it has come from the Lord, and He alone gets the credit. Now, I admit this to you this evening in the hope that you'll recognize that apart from God's grace, everyone who serves the Lord in some capacity is completely out of their depth. There are no exceptions. So I say to you tonight, don't hold back. Look for the ministry that God is opening before you. And it sounds like you've got many opportunities and ministry privileges here associated with Beacon Baptist Church. Worship Him more, and He'll give you the wisdom and power that you need. And remember this, when sorry losers band together to seek the Lord, the Red Sea parts, the walls come tumbling down, the enemy is run out of town, and the church rolls on for the glory of God, right here and around the world. May the Lord bless you.